What a great God it is that we worship and praise. We're going to read from the scriptures. It's on page 1093 in your Bibles, New Testament, Acts chapter 2 from verse 14. Last week was Pentecost. This is really continuing what happened on the day of Pentecost. And Fiona Burslem is going to come and read this passage to us. Acts chapter 2 from verse 14.
Peter addresses the crowd. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, and he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah.
Thank you, Fiona. We celebrated Pentecost last Sunday, coming of the Holy Spirit to the believers in Jerusalem. And from the seclusion of a locked room emerges the young church. There's Peter and the rest. And they speak the good news of Jesus in every language, so that the crowd outside are amazed. They can hear the praises of God in their own tongue. It's a passionate Jewish crowd who had stayed on, many of them, in Jerusalem since the Passover some 7 weeks before. They had witnessed the dramatic last days of Jesus. watched as religious leaders played lottery with his life, persuading the crowd to call for Barabbas, a known criminal, to be released from prison, and shouted instead for Jesus' crucifixion. And they joined in, "Crucify him, crucify him." They witnessed his humiliation, followed his procession to the rubbish dump outside the city gate, where there was a hill for crosses. They listened as the nails were hammered into his flesh and into the wood. They watched and cheered as he hung beside two thieves. They might have heard the words of forgiveness that he uttered, his cry of despair, and then finally the surrender of his spirit into the hands of his heavenly Father. But that was it. Jesus, no longer a threat, no longer worth thinking about. Oh yes, there have been rumors of grave stealing, or was it sightings of Jesus walking about? They were going around circulating, but this was the festival. It was the festival to celebrate when the law of Moses was given to the people, and the last thing in their minds was Jesus. Until Peter and the other disciples appeared. What on earth was going on? What looked like tongues of fire? What sounded like a very strong wind? We read in verse 5 on, "They were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they said, 'Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language?'" Well, some just dismissed the disciples ranting as a rabble of drunkards, although others weren't so sure. And Peter steps out of the group and addresses the crowd. "It's only 9 a.m, he says. "We're not drunk. No, this is the fulfillment of the prophet Joel's words. I will pour out my spirit on all people. And it's all been triggered by Jesus." And with that, Peter proceeds to give a clear critique and analysis of what Jesus had done in their presence, what he had declared in their hearing, and their own complicity in the eventual death of Jesus at Golgotha. Peter's intention is to explain what has just happened to the crowd, but also to challenge their part in Jesus' death. And as he concludes his sermon, he says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." Well, his words are delivered with power and passion. He's grabbing their attention. He's speaking about them, about their actions, about their words, their faith, their assurance. And now they're part in the greatest wrong of all time, the willful killing of the one whom God has made both Lord and Messiah. For the Jews gathered there in Jerusalem, they were celebrating the giving of the law to Moses to establish their nation and their identity. But earlier, as Jesus walked to Emmaus and as he met with his disciples before his ascension, we're told this in Luke chapter 24. He said to them, "How foolish you are, how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." That's what Peter and the other disciples heard from Jesus. Why they should understand who Jesus was. And now Peter uses those same words of scriptures from Moses' law, from the prophets, from the Psalms, to explain who the Messiah is. Well, the Jews have been looking for, waiting for the Messiah. They've been expecting probably a military leader, someone who would overthrow the Roman power and reestablish Israel. But the scriptures say something altogether different about this chosen one of God who will ride humbly into the city on a donkey, who will lay down his life for both Jew and Gentile, who will fulfill all their sacrificial laws that they have sought to achieve. He would be the Passover lamb whose surrendered life would carry the iniquities of us all. Here, before their eyes, stood and walked and spoke the servant king, submitting to his Father's purposes and mission. And now Jesus' true identity is revealed. Everything that has happened shouts this out. But more emphatically, this same Jesus, whom they have crucified, dead and buried, has been raised to life. God's roar of protest and triumph against the grave. And now the Holy Spirit has been let loose in the lives of those who acknowledge his authority over them, in his provision as the Redeemer for their sins. Christ is the Lord. He is Jesus. "Who do you say that I am?" asked Jesus. "You are the Christ," says Peter. That's the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah, Christ and Messiah. It's why we read of the followers using the words interchangeably, calling him Jesus Christ or Jesus the Christ. He's not just the man from Nazareth who lived and spoke amongst them. He is God's anointed one, and they are prepared to stake their lives on him, even their deaths on him, because of what he has done and what he promises them. And the boldness with which Peter speaks must have challenged their hearts and their minds. Was not this the same Peter who had shrunk into the shadows, denying even that he knew Jesus when he was by the fireside that night Jesus was betrayed and arrested? But something has happened. Something transforming, something overwhelming. There is authority in his words, conviction in his testimony, truth in his declaration. They certainly hadn't seen Jesus as the Messiah. He was a troublemaker, shaking the fragile alliance and peace that they had with their Roman overseers. But if he had come to shake not just the power of Rome, But the weakened stance of the religious leaders, if he was indeed the one that they had been waiting for to redeem and to deliver them from their sin and from their shame, then what had they done? But before we become merely the bystanders looking on and being shocked by other people's faults and sins, which is a rather comfortable position to be in, Peter's words are as much a challenge to us as to those who were listening on that day. Jesus told many parables, which remained as vivid images of the truth of human nature, the rebellion that we have against God. And one of them concerns a builder, one who built a house on a rock foundation and the other who built his house on sand. And we can probably imagine that story, remember that story, being told that story in Sunday school. In fact, I picked up a children's version of it this morning. One of the good reasons for doing that is because it has pictures in it. Always useful when reading. Always felt that becoming an adult and not having to have the pictures is a shame. I mean, there's the man going to take all the things so he can build his house. But the good thing about this man is that he's going to build it on rock, which is great because the rain is going to come and he's going to have to struggle to get all of the different things into his house. But it's fixed. It's finished. The rain comes. The storm comes. In fact, we could almost sing a song that goes along with that. The rain came down and the floods came up. And we feel, yes, I know this song and I know this story. And then there was the man who was going to build his house on the sand. I think he's been to IKEA, but there's other places you could go to as well. And he brings out all the wood that is there and he builds his house and the rain comes down and the floods come up. And the house on the sand, well, it doesn't go quite flat. I think he's just in the water. But everything just goes flat. And we think it's a great story for children. And Jesus was telling this story to adults. The pictures weren't in the book. The pictures were as he spoke it. And the people could understand that he was saying, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. A wise man who calls Jesus Lord. But then Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. And that's the preamble to the parable. Because it's all about those who hear the stories but don't do anything about it, who call Jesus Lord but really don't mean it. Jesus was proclaiming that he was the Messiah. And someone like Peter was able to say, you are the Messiah, you are the Christ, I can see it. But to call Jesus Lord is what we choose to do. It means Jehovah, Yahweh. It's Adonai in the Hebrew worship. It's Kyrios in the Greek version, so that Jesus is Lord, Kyrios Jesus. An affirmation, Jesus is Lord. He is fully man. He is fully God. There is no one with such credentials, with such an identity. He is unique. He is holy and fully man and God, the Word made flesh, so that he can live amongst us, dwell amongst us, inhabit this earth that he has made, and become the sinless sacrifice for our sin and shame. And so we call him Lord. I find it interesting that even the scriptures have him not just as Lord, not just as Jesus, not just as Christ, but as the Lord Jesus Christ. What a title. What a Lord, what a King, what a Savior. But I'm also challenged by the fact that Peter is saying this. Not that I didn't realize what was there before, but he's speaking to the people who are right in front of him, the very people who some weeks before had made sure that Jesus, the one he's speaking of, was put to death. And he's going to come up now, Peter, the one who ran away, and stand and say, "You might have been wrong." Now, you don't say that kind of thing to people today. That's not our culture. We can do what we like. My life, my rules. But Peter isn't saying, "This is what I think, so I am right." Rather, he's saying, "This is who Jesus is. This is who Jesus says he is. This is who God says Jesus is." It's not Peter's opinion. It is, as Peter and John will later say to the Sanhedrin sometime later, he says, "As for us, we cannot help speak about what we've seen and heard." You see, when we call Jesus Lord, then we're saying he is the authority. And we are the ones who are led and guided by him rather than by our own thinking and by our own ideas. And that's what makes it both difficult and straightforward. For Peter, it was the Holy Spirit that prompted him to open the locked door of their room and venture out into the crowd amongst the festival revelers. It was the Holy Spirit that gave to the believers the words of praise and joy, which they spoke in all sorts of languages, which were understandable to the people outside. And it was the Holy Spirit giving him the boldness to stand up and explain to the crowd exactly what was going on. And when Peter called Jesus Lord, as he did that day, he was listening and obeying. He was building his house on the rock. And that meant accepting the consequences. Not just the consequences of a storm that will come and the rain that will fall and where his rock is still firm and he's able to go back into the house safe and secure, but also where he will be imprisoned for his disobedience to the authorities, but his obedience to God. Suffer beatings, ridicule, and even martyrdom. Because that's what obedience looks like. But I don't think it necessarily looks like martyrdom in Sunny Partick. But in our workplace, it can feel quite cruel. In our schools, in our universities, our homes, our communities, even our church, it can feel uncomfortable. For it is there that Jesus calls us to honor him, to bear witness to him, to demonstrate the kingdom principles and values that he came to set up. And we've already prayed, as we probably pray every week or even during the week, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." As we ask Jesus to set up his kingdom, as he has taught us, we are saying, "Lord, establish your kingdom here in Glasgow. Establish your kingdom here in our communities, here in our streets, in our homes, in our places of work, our leisure, as it is in heaven. And through our lives of obedience, we are called to display such qualities, such characteristics, those voices of compassion and justice, love and truth, goodness and patience, joy and kindness in places that are empty of God. As we look at the places where we walk and we talk, where we work and we play, where we live, do we live as though Jesus Christ is Lord of our lives? Is our conversation seasoned with grace and mercy? Are our thoughts focused upon speaking up for the oppressed and the victimized? Are our deeds showing the generosity and sweetness of Christ to the young and old, to the rich and the poor, to the popular and the unpopular? Perhaps it's we who need to be here listening to this message from Pentecost, opening ourselves to the receiving of His Holy Spirit that will prompt us to act, not because we've seen it safe, but because we've been commanded so to do. Peter and the other disciples stood there, speaking and living out the truth of their message. What is it that He is saying to us today? Let us pray. Lord, for we do call You Lord. What are You saying into our lives this morning? How might we walk in obedience and grace wherever our feet may fall? What are the words of comfort and truth You call me to speak to those I meet? How might I be that influence of salt and light in the places where I work and where I play and where I live? And in this church, O God, may You build a people obedient to Your calling through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.